Well, as I said, we'll be looking at that passage from Romans chapter 6. It's on page 1117 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to look on as we take a look at that together. Let me pray for us as we do that. Gracious God, thank you that these are your words written for your people, written by your Spirit about your Son. And by the same Spirit who inspired these words, so now shape us and grow us by them, so that we would learn from them and honour the Son whom you speak about in these words. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. There's some words from the late David Foster Wallace, who was a novelist, which I keep coming back to because I just find them so interesting. Let me read them to you. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spirit type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams and parables. The skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. David Foster Wallace taps into something so real that humans must worship something. And whatever that thing is, it becomes our master. We can choose what to worship, and what we worship may be good or bad for us. But we serve it. We're enslaved to it. And the gospel of Jesus agrees. But it groups most things that we worship into one category, sin. And it puts the only true alternative as worshipping God, the one God revealed in Jesus Christ, who is worshipped and served in righteousness. Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, has just told the church there in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." If you were with us last week, you might remember that Paul was closing off a loophole. He was showing how even though God saves people regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done, that doesn't encourage sin. When a person trusts Jesus, they are acquitted of all their wrongs. They're given access to Christ's life. And far from going on in sin, they should pull away from sinful behaviour and live to God. Paul's shown how the gracious news of God in Christ Jesus encourages right, good, moral living. He said that Christians are set free from sin, but that means we live to God. But if we've been set free from the moral demands of the law, that is the law given by God to Moses, the Torah, does that mean we can live however we want? Look at the question, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin which leads to death or to obedience which leads to righteousness. I mean, do you see how there's only two options here, isn't there? On the one hand, it's sin and death, and on the other hand, it's obedience and righteousness. In verses 17 and 18, it's sin and righteousness. And then in verses 20 and 22, it's sin or God. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, there might be manifold ways we can serve sin. It happens when we seek after anything more than God. We can be going after beauty or power or comfort or intellectual achievement. It could be our family or our work or our friends. There's lots of ways to serve sin. And there are all different ways we might offer proper service to God, but it's either one or the other. Everyone worships, everyone serves, but we serve either sin or God. Now, the reason Paul is raising this particular issue about the law is that many Christians that Paul was writing to in Rome were Jewish. Indeed, Christianity at the time was very much an offspring of Judaism. And one of the objections that some Jews had to Christianity was what they saw as a license to ignore the Torah, the law that God gave Moses. Some Jews thought that Christianity can't be right because it's laying all these commands aside, and so it's just going to encourage immorality, isn't it? And of course, Christians at the time, both Jew and Gentile, were trying to work out, how do we relate properly to the law, to the Torah? Paul says to Christians, you're not under law, but you're under grace. But just because Paul is teaching that Christians are not under law, it doesn't mean that he's teaching this moral anarchy and immorality. There's acquittal for sin, but a person who trusts Jesus is a slave to God. That means there's an obligation, an expectation that they will serve God. Now, this isn't obedience to the law. It's not obedience to the Torah. It's not the Ten Commandments. But there is obedience to the gospel. Obedience to God in the gospel. Have a look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. If you remember, a few weeks ago we were looking at the book of Ezekiel, where God promised there would be a day of a new deal for the people of Israel. He would bring a new covenant. He would give them new hearts to obey him. And you see, Paul is saying that time has come now in Christ. You're obeying wholeheartedly. You're obeying from the heart this new pattern of teaching. In Christ Jesus, these people who used to be slaves of sin now obey the gospel from their hearts. The Christian church in Rome was made up of Jews, non-Jews. There were Roman citizens. There were free people. There were slaves. Diverse as that group was, each had been a slave to sin, but now they had a new master. Not the law of Moses. All these Christians had become slaves to the news of Christ Jesus. And it's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing, a heart thing. And it's not something they've accomplished, is it? What's he saying? He says, thanks be to God. Because God is the one who's accomplished this. So just as Jews before Christ sought to live according to the pattern of teaching of the Torah, now Christians are to live according to the pattern of the teaching given by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't address this so directly here, but you might be thinking, well, what is the Christian relationship with the Torah, with the law of Moses? We're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but as a bit of an aside, let me summarise what I think is the case from reading the whole of Scripture. We don't relate to the Torah as law. We don't relate to it like we need to follow its directions to the letter. Instead, we obey the directions given by Christ. And at points, they agree very much so. But the law of Moses is prophecy. That is, it shows us what Christ will do. And it's also wisdom. It shows us God's mind on particular matters and how they were lived out in ancient Israel. And so it can still have moral demands on us, but not in the same way that it did for the ancient Israelites. The Torah is repudiated as law, replaced by Christ's gospel, and then reappropriated as prophecy and wisdom. That's how we relate to the Torah. So we're not under law, but we're under the gospel of grace. And that doesn't mean we can sin. Instead, we're slaves to obedience to God. And then we reach this paradox in verse 18. Take a look at this. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. See the paradox there? You're free and have become a slave. Slavery has never been seen as a good thing. Paul gets the difficulty of speaking like this. He says in verse 19, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. That is, he's just using a natural, normal way of speaking about things. Paul knows it's not a perfect metaphor, but this is something that they can understand. Around half of the people in the church in Rome were slaves. So everyone in their community knew what slavery meant in terms of obedience and ownership and so on. And you know, if you were a slave in a wealthy, powerful family in Rome, you were probably much better off in terms of food and health and education and privilege than most of the other people living around you. And it's that kind of idea that Paul is getting at. But even so, the slavery to obedience that Paul has in mind is far beyond any human experience of slavery. It's so much better than any of that kind of thing. There's no fear. There's not that sort of sense of drudgery that's involved here. This is freedom. See, God's not a fellow human taking ownership of some other fellow human. God is the one who made us. God is the one who knows us and loves us. And what's more, God doesn't need our service. He can simply speak a word and have things the way he wants them to be. What's going on is God's desire is for us to find our purpose, our identity, our work, our joy, and everything else in serving him. Christianity makes lots and lots of moral demands on us. And for some people, that's a really good reason to reject Christianity. We don't want to be told what to do. And even if you are a Christian, you know, it can really seem like a drag, can't it, to do what God is telling you to do all the time. Can't I just do what I want? Do I really have to be patient right now? Do I really have to be generous? At times, the gospel of Christ seems to restrict my freedom. And this verse says, you have freedom and you're a slave. But strange as it may seem, real freedom is being who God has made me to be. Real freedom is being what God has always wanted us to be, doing what God had always wanted us to do. And how could it be any other way? If humans must worship and serve something, and David Foster Wallace really gets that right, and if we serve the wrong thing, it's going to consume us. It's only when we serve the one who has no need of us, who knows us and wants what's best for us, that we can be free and complete. When I tell Edward not to run around in our car park, that's not restricting his freedom, is it? And when I pick him up and stop him from running around in our car park, he feels restricted, but he needs to trust me. Now, the distance between God and me is infinitely larger than the distance between me and Edward. And so it boils down to this. God knows what's best for me, even if I can't see it. As one commentator puts it, slavery to God, paradoxically, is genuine freedom. Once more, anyone who thinks that Paul's gospel is a license to sin is shown to be mistaken. And so Paul goes on from here to direct the Christians in Rome. He says, don't be who you used to be who you are now. Live out freedom from sin. Live in slavery to God. One way leads to shame and death. Why would you take it? The other one leads to holiness and life. Why wouldn't you press on that way? Look how he says it. just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now, people outside of Christ can, to varying degrees, recognize what's right and what's wrong. Indeed, the actions of non-Christians can put Christians to shame. But all people, naturally, outside of Christ, they're under the power of sin, and so they're incapable of truly doing God's will. As slaves to sin, people are free from doing what God wants. They might do what is right, but in reality, they're actually deaf to God's demands. And even if they were to listen to God and want to do what he wanted them to do, they wouldn't actually be able to do it. The Bible teaches that living in disobedience to God, in false worship, it traps you in that way. And it puts you on this collision course with God's anger, with death, and with hell. But in Christ Jesus, people find freedom, righteousness, holiness. It's not by their own actions. It's not because Christians are better than other people. It's by Christ's actions. His death is the atoning sacrifice for sin. His resurrection is this trajectory out of death towards life for all of us. And if we trust him, we're united to him. We begin to live as he lived, to live as he directs. We move towards the life that he gives us freely. Paul tells these Christians, you used to be like this, but that's not who you are anymore. Look where that path led. Live this way. Look where you are now. See where it's headed. Let me double back to a question that I asked last week. Are there patterns of behaviour in your life that are actually, as Paul describes here, impure, wicked? Patterns that belong to that old way that you've actually grown comfortable with? I asked this last week, and I want to say, have you thought about those things? Have you prayed about those things? Have you acted upon those things this week? This is telling us we need to offer every part of our body, our lives, to live in righteousness and holiness. If we are to be faithful and true servants, we must live out who we are and what we have become in Christ Jesus. Paul sums up the ideas he's been getting at in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin pays wages. Worshipping something other than God, you get what you deserve. You get death. But God gives an undeserved, a free gift in Christ Jesus, and it's eternal life. And the point that Paul has been getting at is, if this is the case, why would you want to go on sinning? Do you want to reap death, or do you want to live in the free gift that God has given you? As John Stott writes, the only ground on which this gift is bestowed is the atoning death of Christ. And the only condition of receiving it is that we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is, personally united to him by faith. So I want to finish this morning by asking a question. Not who are you, but whose are you? Who is your master? Who do you belong to? What do you belong to? What do you serve? No doubt we all have different obligations all over the place, different things to do. But at heart, at the very core of our being, it comes down to one of two places. Either we serve sin, or we used to serve sin, and now we serve God in Christ Jesus. Notice that we've all sinned, we all deserve its wages, but the free gift of God on offer is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and it brings with it true freedom, and yet a new kind of slavery. A slavery not to the Torah, but to the gospel of grace, to the news of Jesus, which Paul has said, which the law and the prophets testify to. And we take hold of that new freedom slavery when we trust Christ Jesus. And so if you do trust Christ Jesus, then don't fear that you're still a slave to sin. If you trust him, then you are his. He is yours. Instead, begin to live as one of his people. Listen to his word, learn from him, and follow. And if you haven't done that yet, now is the time to do it. In fact, you can do that right now. You can come to God with heartfelt repentance and offer yourself to him. In a moment, we're going to do something that we actually do pretty much every week here at church. We're going to pray a prayer of confession. And if you pray this prayer and you mean it, then you have crossed over from death and into life. I'm going to bring up that prayer here. Take a moment to read through these words. In a moment, we're going to pray a prayer together. We're going to pray this prayer together. And whether you're saying it for the 100th time, whether you're saying it actually in some sense for the first time, God will hear. God will answer if you come to him in faith through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have gone our own way, not loving you as we ought, nor loving our neighbour as ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word and deed, and in what we have failed to do. We deserve your condemnation. Father, forgive us. Help us to love you and our neighbour, and to live for your honour and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Merciful Father, we rejoice that you pardon and forgive those who truly repent and trust in your Son. Deliver us from all our sins, confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.